I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. I'm so glad that the children are in the service with us this summer because we're in one of the top five stories, right, that you know from childhood. Daniel in the lion's den this morning. Daniel chapter 6. Couple things that I want you to notice before we read this passage. One is, notice that everybody in the story is worried, except for one person. And that's the person that you would think ought to be worried. Everyone in the story is filled with anxiety, except for one person, the person who ought to have the anxiety, Daniel. Second thing to observe is that Daniel, at this point, is at least in his 80s. The children's story that we often see of pictures of Daniel in the lion's den have Daniel as a, you know, maybe young guy. No, he's in his 80s, perhaps even 90s. He has been in exile from his city of Jerusalem in Babylon for 66 years. He was exiled in 605 BC, and this event takes place around 539 BC. So we're looking at an old man here. The third thing that I want you to notice is in the second half of the reading, all the times that the word deliver and rescue and save pops up, and it's always from the lips or from the mind of King Darius, the king of the Medo-Persian province of Babylon. So I've already given you a sermon here, but we'll get one after the reading too. Please stand and we'll read God's word together. Daniel 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. Those were just bureaucrats, okay? You can just put in the word bureaucrat. To be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, should be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And he came near to the den where Daniel was. He cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Please have a seat. The first half of the chapter here, we're going to see competence, corruption, and character when the wrong thing gets rewarded. Daniel becomes one of three presidents or commissioners overseeing Babylon. Now, if you know the story, you know that Daniel had been in the highest echelons under the Babylonians. When the Medes and the Persians come in and conquer Babylon, why is Daniel brought back with the people that he's that have been conquered? Why is he brought into a high place of position with this new group? Why did this happen? Well, the reason is Daniel had properly predicted the future, and that future was favorable to the Medes and the Persians. He had said to Belshazzar, "The Medes and the Persians are going to take you over." Well, that word got to the Medes and the Persians, so what are they going to do? They're going to say, "Hey, we like this guy, we'll put him in our government." A similar thing, by the way, it happened to Jeremiah in chapter 39 of Jeremiah. And chapter 40, Jeremiah predicted the Babylonians would conquer Jerusalem. When they did, the Babylonian general came to Jeremiah and he says, "Hey, what do you want? We want to treat you nice because you predicted that we would win." So that's kind of what's going on here. Daniel is in a position of one of three presidents or commissioners, and he distinguished himself by his abilities and by his dedication. Imagine, just for a moment, imagine how hard this would be for him to do. First of all, as I mentioned earlier, he's over 80 years old. At this point in his life, he could have felt like, "You know what? I just don't have it in me anymore. I'm tired of it." Secondly, he has to be jaded by the politics that always stay the same, just the names have changed. In his 66-plus years of government in Babylon, there have been all kinds of political maneuverings and such, and he has to be, at this point, a little bit jaded by it all. But it doesn't keep him from doing his best. He's in exile from his native land, and he has been for almost 70 years. His heart yearns for the courts of the Lord in Jerusalem, which have been destroyed. We'll see the anguish of his soul in detail in Daniel chapter 9 related to this. His heart is on a different kingdom, and yet he's called upon to be one of these three leaders of the province of Babylon. The reason he distinguishes himself, according to verse 3, is that an excellent spirit was in him. This was seen by Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 18. A spirit of the holy gods is in him. By Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, the queen mother, in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And by Belshazzar himself in chapter 5, verse 14. Here we can't discount the empowerment of God's spirit for strength for tasks before us. You face an impossible task today. You look at something, you go, man, this is impossible. Do not neglect the fact that the Spirit of God is your power, is your strength. If you're a believer in Jesus, the Spirit of God can empower you for that task. And that's what happens here with Daniel. The Spirit of God has empowered him for this task. Now, the primary job description of the commissioners of these presidents was to oversee the bureaucrats so that the king might suffer no loss. Do you see it in verse 2? Over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps, these bureaucrats, should give an account so that the king might suffer no loss. This is no small order for bureaucracies everywhere, in all cultures, at all times, suffer inefficiencies and corruption. Daniel's job was to get into the wheels of the bureaucracy and make it function correctly. Daniel, in verse 3, was so good at this that the king planned to make Daniel the head president, the head commissioner, over all the others. Now, a little history is helpful here. Darius was not actually the king over all of the Medo-Persian Empire at this time. He was the king over the province of Babylon. The king over the whole empire was a guy named Cyrus the Great, which we see mentioned in the very last verse of this chapter. And so what you see here is Cyrus the Great, number one, and then Darius, the king of the province of Babylon, number two, and Daniel, the head of these commissioners, as number three. So what Belshazzar promised in the destruction of his kingdom actually came to pass in the Medo-Persian Empire, where Daniel becomes the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Now in verses 4 and 5, there is one thing that the bureaucracy cannot stand. This is just true of all bureaucracies. What a bureaucracy cannot stand is extraordinary performance. Look at verse 4. The presidents and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel in regard to the kingdom. They just can't stand it that there's somebody who's actually good at their job. And that, so they go digging for dirt on Daniel, but they couldn't find any. Not one complaint, not one fault. He was faithful. This word faithful is important because we'll see it used in a different way a little later when it says that Daniel trusted in the Lord his God. The word for faithful and the word for faith are the same word. So trying to figure out when it means which is a hard thing to do because the Bible intertwines them. Daniel trusted in God. As a result of that, he was a faithful man. We get the word amen from this word in Aramaic. He was faithful because he trusted in his God. So finally, one of the men finds a pathway to bringing Daniel down. Well, there's no ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Let's just find something there. We'll get some dirt on Daniel. We'll have a scandal, right? Notice that the bureaucrats, then in verses 6 through 9, like bureaucrats everywhere and at all times, develop a coordinated plan. Now, notice that it is not a coordinated plan for the efficient running of the country, which is what they're supposed to do. No, the coordinated plan they come with, I mean, the efficient running of the country, that's hardly on their minds. They don't spend any time at all on that. This is an efficient plan for bringing down one of their own who has, in their view, gotten too big for his britches. They're spending all their time, rather than running the country, on how can we make this scandal look big on Daniel and bring him down. It reads like today's newspaper, doesn't it? It reads like every day's newspaper. It reads like yesterday's newspaper, and the day before, and the year before, and the century before, and the centuries before, and if the Lord tarries, it will read like tomorrow's paper and a century from now. This is in the nature of bureaucracy. Now notice that they present the illusion of unanimity. Verse 6, these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king. Literally, it's they came thronging. We could translate it, they came as a mob, okay? But the idea is that they're coming to present to the king, we all agree about this. Now, of course, not all of them do because Daniel's not there. But they're all saying, we all agree about this, king. We just think you're so awesome, right? And it's repeated in verse 11. Do you see it? These men came by agreement, same phrase. They came, we all agree. And it's repeated again in verse 15. These men came by agreement to the king. The idea is they're presenting the illusion that we are unanimous in this. The politics of flattery are put to work on Darius. And after all, who doesn't want good press? And so they say, king, you're just so awesome. What we would like to do is have a proposal. And the proposal is strictly a religious one. The proposal isn't that no one should make any request of anybody, like pass me the water, and therefore you're in violation. No, no, no. These are religious requests. Okay? We know that by the way that the word petition is used here and the way that they emphasize the word God or man in verse 7. So it's a don't make any religious request of anyone for 30 days except to the king, which flatters the king that he is like a god, right? And so he's like, wow, that sounds cool. I like that. And you all agree, this is awesome. Darius, feeling like he's the object of affection when he's actually a tool for destruction of somebody else, he signs the decree. Now, he should have been skeptical just by the way the proposal was presented. Look at verse 8. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document. They have the document already prepared. Here, king, sign it quick. Right? Sign the document so it can't be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. He should have known, right? Something was going on crazy here. Verse 10, Darius has signed the document. When Daniel knew the document had been signed, did exactly what he had done before. He didn't do anything more, and he didn't do anything less. He kept his door or upper chamber of his windows open. By the way, that means that when they were walking by, they could see him. It wasn't like it's way up high where they, you know, no, it's right there on a level ground. Would I have closed the door? Drawn the curtains? I mean, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to pray, but these guys are trying to get me. I'll just close it up. Right? Daniel knows what these guys are doing. He knows they're going to be spying on him, and yet he does exactly what he did before. And he prays toward Jerusalem. Now, this is not a good luck charm. It's not, oh, we pray toward Jerusalem so we get good luck. No, no, no. This was Daniel's way of expressing his orientation away from this world's kingdoms and onto God's kingdom. It's his physical way of expressing, I don't live for this world. I do not live for this world's kingdoms. I am not building my own kingdom. I am orienting myself, and I'm doing so three times a day so that I remind myself at all times, I'm for God's kingdom. That's why I'm here. This, by the way, was predicted in a prayer by King Solomon. When King Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, he made a remarkable prayer request of God. It's 1 Kings 8, verses 46 to 50. Let me read them for you and see if you might not think Daniel knew these verses. Solomon is praying as he's dedicating the temple. It's about 500 years before Daniel, okay? 500 years beforehand. Solomon prays, if your people sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they're carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they've been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they've committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Solomon is saying, when your people sin, and they sin big enough so that you carry them off captive, and then they're in captivity, and they pray, and they ask for forgiveness, and they turn, it says, they turn and pray to you toward their land. That's what Daniel's doing. He's just following up on what Solomon had prayed before. The hours of Daniel's prayer were determined by the hours of sacrifice at the temple. Even though those sacrifices had ended years before, Daniel is remembering them by the times of his prayer. We'll find that out in chapter 9, verse 21. Daniel's praying may also have had a pattern like David in Psalm 55. Evening, morning, at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. I want you to notice something else about Daniel's prayer. When he goes to pray, look at verse 10. He got down on his knees three times a day, prayed. Here's the content of his prayer. Gave thanks before his God. Gave thanks before his God. Now, he knows he's in a trap. He knows there's guys spying on him. And yet, here he is, the only one not agitated, not worried. He's just praying and giving thanks to God. Do not be anxious about anything, the Apostle Paul says, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which goes beyond our understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. It was Daniel's habit to pray this way. Daniel did not wait for a crisis to come to pray. He prayed consistently and habitually, not as a ritual, but as life relationship. So in verses 11 and 12, the bureaucrats come by agreement again and observe Daniel doing what he has always done, and they immediately report back to the king. They're just, you know. And some of you think that's, one of you thought that was funny. But notice how their question to the king is like a prosecutor leading a witness. Look at verse 11. They come by agreement. Verse 12, they come near, said before the king, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? Talk about leading the witness. Their question is like a prosecutor leading a witness, and notice that they also insert a racial dig at Daniel. They answered and said before the king, verse 13, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you. So they're saying, he's not Medo-Persian. He's not Babylonian. He's not one of us. He's from that faraway place of Judah, an exile from there. He doesn't pay any attention to you. What Daniel has always done is now described as paying no attention to you or to the law. Here's some applications to think about here: incompetence of Daniel, corruption of these officials, and the character of Daniel when the wrong things get rewarded. What do we do in a culture where the wrong things get rewarded? What is it that we do? Do we get filled with anxiety? Do we get filled with anger? Do we get filled with frustration? That is not Daniel's response, my friends. Daniel, if anything, is the only calm person in the room. Let it be so of believers in this day, where there are so many wrong things getting rewarded, that we be people like Daniel. Second application, what is the nature of our prayer life? How does our prayer life reorient our daily living? You see, if your prayers do not reorient you back toward the kingdom of God, if your prayers are only about, God, help me in this world, in my kingdom, in my stuff, make it better, if that's the nature of your prayer, it's not a reorienting prayer. Daniel's prayer, I don't think, was about anything related to, oh God, you heard the sign, the decree. It's the law of the Medes and the Persians. What are we going to do? God, you got to help me. Help them not see me. Save me. You don't get that from Daniel. Daniel gives thanks. Let your prayer reorient your daily living. Thirdly, what are your non-negotiables? You know, Daniel had, in chapter 1, made some compromises, right? He says, he made an alternative plan. He says, hey, test us in this. Let us eat some of our own food for 10 days and see how it works, right? But here, there's no going to the king and saying, hey, here's an alternative. How about if I make prayers for 10 days and we see how that goes? He doesn't do that. He's reached a point of non-negotiation here. And I think it's important for believers to figure out what are our non-negotiables before we meet the crisis rather than once the crisis hits. Well, let's look at the second half of the chapter. God alone saves. Verse 14, there's the anxiety of wanting to save but not being able to. The king hears these words. He's distressed. He sets his mind to save Daniel. I can do it. I can save him. And so he searches all of the rule books, all the laws to find the loophole that will get Daniel off. But he can't find any. This is like eternal salvation. Nothing we can do to save us. There's nothing we can do that will save us. No matter how hard we look, there is no way we can save ourselves. This phrase, deliver, becomes extremely important in this last section. The first time it appears is here in verse 14. The king set his mind to deliver Daniel, but there was no avail. By the way, it's possible that there was a Medo-Persian law that stated that punishments must be meted out before sundown on the day that the judgment was rendered, which is why he worked until sundown and then apparently quit working and said, okay, send him to the lion's den, because he had run out of time. Verse 15, the bureaucrats are giddy with their flawless plan, reminding the king that he's not above the law. No, O king, that is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. So, verse 16, Darius gives the order, and Daniel is tossed into a den of lions. This likely means lowered into an area of lions, because verse 23 refers to him being taken up, and verse 24 refers to when all the other guys were thrown into the den of lions, that they their bones were all broken by the lions before they reached the bottom of the den. So it's probably some kind of a lowered area. And Darius has only one word of hope to offer Daniel. May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. Everyone, from king to bureaucrat to Daniel himself, knows that there is only one way that Daniel is saved. Only God can save Daniel now. Verse 17, the stone is set and sealed with the king's signet and the other bureaucrats' signets. This was so that there would be no parlor tricks in either direction, either saving Daniel or hastening his death. Daniel's now alone with the lions. This idea of a stone being set and sealed kind of reminds you of something that happens in the future, right? Of Jesus' tomb. The king is deeply moved by Daniel's composure. He does not eat. He doesn't have any entertainments brought to him. He does not sleep. And as soon as dawn breaks, Darius rushes to the lion's den. He cries in anguish of heart. He's so concerned. He's fearful that his number one guy is dead. In this world, there are anxieties, aren't there, that leave us sleepless? Anxieties that riches cannot relieve? Only connection with God can do that. And notice how Daniel's testimony has sunk into Darius's heart here, because he cries out in verse 20, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Daniel's testimony is starting to sink into Darius. Has God been able to deliver you? Darius had tried to deliver. And I paused here at this point in my reading, didn't I? I paused to the point of embarrassing silence, wondering, did he just have a stroke, or, you know, what's wrong with the old guy up here? I did it of a purpose, because I want you to capture the tension in the text. Darius has spent a sleepless night, and he rushes to this den, and he says, has your God, who you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And I think there was a pause. I think Daniel might have done it just for fun. But I think there was a pause there. And then Daniel says, O king, live forever. He's got respect for his king. Then he says, my God. You see that in verse 22? My God. Daniel has a living, vital relationship with the king of the universe. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. Now, we saw something similar to this back in chapter 3, did we not? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego tossed into the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, didn't we throw three guys in there? I see four, and one of them looks like the son of the gods. Amazing how God shows up, huh? Why did God deliver him? According here to verse 22, Daniel says, because I was found blameless in him before him, and also before you, O king, I've done no harm. And then verse 23 gives another answer. Daniel was taken up out of the den. No kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Let's think about this for a moment. Only God can save, and God only saves on the basis of grace. It's just pure grace. Daniel doesn't deserve it. God saves him. And the means by which he saves him is his trust in the Lord. We are always saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, a gift of God, so that no one can boast. The king's reaction, verse 23, he's exceedingly glad. He commands Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel is taken up out of the den. No kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. No one can save but God. The only thing we can do is trust in him. And then the king gets the bureaucrats and he tosses them into the lion's den along with their wives and children. Now you might say, whoa, what is going on here? I can understand tossing the bureaucrats in, but what about the wives and the little children? What is going on here? Well, the king had not read Deuteronomy 24:16, which says that everyone should suffer the penalty for their own crimes, not for the crimes of their family. In fact, the Persian law was the law of family solidarity, where an individual acts on behalf of their entire family, and the entire family gets both the benefits and the judgments of the actions of individuals. And so it's not describing this in a positive way. It's describing it as a statement of fact. This is how Medes and Persians handle stuff. They just do that. Now, there was a reason for it. The reason why they would do that is if you threw just the bureaucrats into the lion's den, and the wives don't get killed, and the children don't get killed, they grow up, and they would have a grudge against the king, right? So basically, the idea is, kill everybody, and then you don't have anybody to come back after you, okay? I'm not saying it's right. In fact, the Bible forbids it, but it is the law of the Medes and the Persians. Notice Darius' decree in verse 25. He says, everybody should reverence this God of Daniel because he is the living God. He's the one that's actually alive. All the other ones we've got, they're nothing. They're not God. He endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed. His dominion will be to the end. And notice how he piles on these words of salvation. He delivers and rescues. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He's describing God as living. His kingdom is forever. He's the one who saves. He is the one who is all-powerful. And the specific way he knows it is the rescue of Daniel from the lion's den. So let's think about what we should learn from this. Every one of us is in a position similar to that of Daniel. We can't save ourselves. Others can't save you. You think, well, you know, I've done some pretty good things. I think I'll be okay with God. No, we're doomed. Every one of us. There is no one righteous, not even one, the Bible says. We can't save ourselves. And other people can't do it, save us either. There's no king that can save us. We can't think, well, maybe my relatives, they're kind of godly. They'll say a good word for me to God. Grandma loves me. I don't doubt Grandma loves you. But her righteousness is not yours, and it won't get you to heaven. Only God can save. The words are piled on here in Daniel chapter 6 so that they should be pounded through our thick heads. Verse 14, the king set his mind to deliver Daniel. He labored until the sun went down to rescue him. That's words of salvation. Verse 16, the king commanded and says, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. Verse 20, the king cries out in a tone of anguish, O Daniel, has your God whom you serve been able to deliver you? Every time it's from Darius, this pagan king, he's thinking about salvation. Verse 27, he piles them on three words here. He delivers and rescues. He who has saved Daniel. Salvation is by God alone. Second application, nearness to God is the only recourse to the worries of life in a world of evil. Nearness to God is our only recourse to the worries of life in a world of evil. The only person in this whole story that's not worried is Daniel. And the reason why he is not worried is his nearness to God. Would you keep that in mind? If you are to live a life that has less anxiety and worry, the scriptural encouragement for you is draw near to your loving God. Thirdly, with whom and how will you share this week that your God is the one who saves? Perhaps the reason that we do not experience the signs and wonders that Darius describes is that we are not active in sharing with the world that Jesus saves. And then the last thing I'll share with you is, don't think, you know what? I am not really that close to God right now, and what I'm going to do is I will wait until something difficult happens, and then I will get really close to God, because that's when I know I'll need him. Don't do that, because you won't have the margin that will sustain you in an anxiety-free way. You won't. Luis Palau, a famous evangelist of this generation, told the story about his wife who had cancer. It was really bad cancer. Many years ago, the Lord actually delivered her from that cancer. But he made this comment. He said, I was really glad that I had spent so much time in the Word and in prayer, just close to the Lord, so that when the crisis came, I was ready in my relationship with God to deal with it in an anxiety and worry-free way. Had I waited until I get the diagnosis, my wife's got cancer all of a sudden, and then think, now I got to get right with God and figure it out, how to have a vital living relationship with him, I would never have been ready for the challenges that we face together. So I urge you today, draw near to God. He loves you and wants that relationship with you, just as he enjoyed that relationship with Daniel, and Daniel enjoyed that relationship with the Lord, so he beckons each one of us into fellowship with him. Father, would you save anyone who needs saving in this room? Help them to see that we can't save ourselves, and the cross is there. Jesus has died so that we can have the forgiveness of sins, and that people would trust him as their Savior, trust what he did at the cross to forgive them. Lord, I pray that you would help us to draw near to you so that the worries of life would not overwhelm us, but rather we would be the people in the room that are the most able to face the challenges that life brings us, because we're after another kingdom anyway. Reorient our desires and drives away from the kingdoms of this world and onto the kingdom of Christ. And I pray that you would help us in our own prayer lives and in our reading of the scriptures, that we would commune with you in a joyous, fellowshipping kind of way that would bring delight to our heart. And we could even have a sense of your love and affection for us despite our brokenness and fallenness. We'd know you love us, so that then when the winds of trouble blow, we will be able to be sustained because we know you. In Jesus' name, amen.